Well, just to give you a heads up, we're going down a little bit of a biblical rabbit hole tonight, and I'll explain where and what that is here in a moment. But we are between our camp / travel schedules in July, coupled with just both the staff recommendation to me as well as the need. Some of the places we need to go on Wednesdays are going to demand me cropping out some additional abnormal time for study. The intention is we're going to take off the Wednesdays in July. We'll be back full gusto in August, but we will be out for July. So what that means is we've got kind of this one night to wrap up before we take a few weeks off. And thinking through tonight, I just got real curious. Where is somewhere we could go? We got one night. We're not going to start some new big series and then take a few weeks off. Where could we go? So I Googled least taught Bible stories. And I typed it in a couple different ways just to see if I could kind of get some different results. And there were some core results in all of them, stories like the Levite's concubine, stories like the foolish vow by one of the judges. There are some common stories in there, but what piqued my interest was not a story that got brought up, but a book of the Bible that made the list. That book would be the 21-verse book of Obadiah. Obadiah. Has anyone ever, have you ever heard a sermon from Obadiah? If you have, awesome. I don't think I ever have. So, one, we're going to look at Obadiah tonight. Now, I'm going to preface it with, as I got into studying through it, I discovered a much deeper rabbit hole than I was prepared for, which, you know, me saying that, that doesn't mean a whole lot, because typically I am such a deep perfectionist. I've already dug deeper than the average person would probably ever be crazy enough to do it, but feel the need to be honest. It may be a place we come back and I actually do for a sermon on Sunday mornings, but tonight we're going to have a fun at least just working through what we can in Obadiah. So if you would, take your Bible, turn with me to the book of Obadiah. There it is. That's right. There it is. Right after Amos, right before Jonah. What kind of Bible do you got? Got the Passion Translation or the Message or something like that? All right. The book of Obadiah. Now, I love this statement that I picked up as I was studying. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. And for most people, it is a little known book written by an unknown prophet about a relatively minor nation. So why on earth do we care? Well, that answer should be pretty obvious. God wrote it, so we care. But it's important to walk through it. Now, let me give you a little background. It's concerned about the nation of Edom, which our center screen, the motor has busted. So you're going to have to work with me on the side screens. I'll try to go over here some and over here some so your neck gets worked out equally. But we'll start over here. Edom is right down here, just south of the Dead Sea. Edom would be down in this region, and then kind of off map going down to the Gulf, to the Red Sea. What you need to know about Edom as a people, though, not just the land they occupy. We'll learn a little more about the physical land. But the people of Edom are regularly in conflict with the people of God. And it's a strange conflict. Now, I didn't have a chance to fact check all the references. However, it was from a verifiable peer-reviewed source. But when you take out the mention of world powers in the Old Testament, world powers meaning like Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, empires, and you get to the names of just other peoples that oppose the people of God, Edom is actually the most frequently mentioned opponent of the people of God, even though it's probably not the one that your mind or my mind jumps to, because frankly, there aren't really any iconic Bible stories with Edom like there are with the Philistines or the Amorites or on down the line. But the conflict between Edom and the people of God, your biblical backgrounds, goes all the way back to the first set of twins, that really are prominent in the story of the people of God. Jacob and Esau. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Conflict between the two, it's in the very beginning, right? What was Rebecca told about the twins dueling in her womb, that they would be after each other, but that the older would serve the younger? Later on, I believe it was Isaac would make a statement that at a certain point, the older who has to serve the younger would revolt against the younger. In childhood, there was clear parental favoritism that drove a wedge between the two brothers. Obviously, you've got Jacob tricking Esau for his both Isaac's blessing and his birthright. So there is conflict going back to the original relationship. And though there is a level to which it's restored between Jacob and Esau, that conflict will exist between the two peoples, in spite of the fact that over the course of the Old Testament, God shows great mercy to the Edomites. As Israel is coming out of the wilderness and entering into the promised land, they are told, you're going to go through the land of Edom. These are kinsfolk. That's not the word God used, but I think we know what that means. These are relatives going back to your ancestors. And as you go through their land, you're to do them no harm. You're to pay them for water. You're to pay them for food. There is a protection that God gives Edom that's not there for other people that God has his people conquer. There's a fairness. You're not supposed to take the water or demand the water. You're to pay for the water. Yet, even as God shows a certain level of kindness to Edom, if you remember well, what does Edom do? Get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you. We don't like you. And so there is this antagonism that goes in and out. There are periods where Edom is being ruled by Israel, or later on by Judah in the split kingdom. And then there are times when Edom would revolt and would attack, and there would be open conflict. And so this is who Edom is as we now come to the words of Obadiah. And this is what it says, Obadiah verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Now by vision, we don't mean that this necessarily was like a motion picture in the sky. It may not have been a visual experience. What we mean by vision is this was a supernatural revelation from God to his prophet. And we say his prophet because the name Obadiah means servant or worshiper of the Lord. It was a common name. There are Obadiahs in the Old Testament and some of the narratives in Kings and Chronicles. It is the name of a person. Here, it could refer to an individual, or it could be a name being used as a title referring to a prophet, or some might even speculate a group of prophets who wish to remain anonymous. The truth is, we don't really know, because all it says is the vision of Obadiah. Unlike some of the other prophetic books where it gives us a little more background, it doesn't give us any. Hence why we would say a lesser known, unknown prophet. The vision of Obadiah. Now with that, here's the other challenge as we walk through the book. There is very little in the book for us to identify when this prophecy was given. There are those sound scholars who think it was early, sometime in the 8th or 9th century BC, that it was early in the prophets, and hence why it's early in the list of minor prophets. There are others, and I don't know that I personally have a real diehard opinion, though if I had to, if you forced me to pick, I'd probably lean towards a later date, somewhere around or right after Judah is drug off into exile by Babylon. Either way, I think likely whether it was given early on in preparation for what happened with Edom after Babylon, or whether it was right after, it seems to be targeting what takes place, what's already been taking place, but then what really blows up, how Edom reacts, responds, handles Babylon's destruction of Judah. And we'll see that as we go along. But this is the vision of Obadiah. Here's the message. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Here's what God is saying about Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, let us go to her, let us go against her for battle. Here's what God is saying. God has sent a message an envoy to the nations. Notice sent. It's an interesting phrase because it, you know, in English it shows up as a past tense. The idea being that whatever is concerning Edom, God is not sitting around doing nothing. He's already begun the process. He's already acting. The envoy has already gone out, and it's gone to these nations, and the nations are now reacting, saying, let us arise, and we're going to go after Edom. Now, there's two dimensions to that. There's a human dimension. If you and I were living at that time, and we were turning on Fox News, CNN, whatever your preferred other of the millions of ones that are out there, you and I would be seeing news reports about nations who maybe are conspiring. Actually, we'd probably hear, based on what we're going to see in a moment, more conspiracy theories about nations who might not be so friendly to Edom. From a human standpoint, it looks like nations are being nations, but from a truth standpoint, God is the one behind it all. God has sent an envoy. God is working sovereignly. God is acting. Now, what is the content of the message? Not just that nations will rise up, but look at what God says to Edom. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. Or literally, the command is see. Pay attention, Edom. And then we don't, our grammar structure in English is different, but the actual word emphasized is small. Pay attention, Edom, who we'll see in a moment, thinks they're really something. Small, that's what I'm about to make you. Despised, that's about where I'm going to bring you. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nests among the stars, from those very places I will bring you down, declares the Lord. He says, I'm going to make you small, you who are proud. And you and I need to understand, church family, as we see this, God is always opposed to the proud. It says, the pride of your heart, in your arrogance you have been deceived. In your pride, it's in the emphatic position. Edom believes they are clever, they are safe, and in their wealth and in geography, they are self-sufficient. Here's what you need to know about the land of Edom, this land that we, oh, I told you we'd switch. We're over here now. This land down here, this land is mountainous region comparatively. It's filled with 3,500-foot cliffs. It's high, it's difficult to attack, and inversely, it's very easy to defend. It was easy for the Edomites to feel very confident of their security because look where we're at. Who's going to get in here? Who's going to be able to get to where we are at? Not only did their land bring a sense of security, they were regarded, we'll see this here in a moment, later on in verse 8, they were regarded by many of the surrounding nations as a nation abnormally blessed with wise people. There was a worldly kind of wisdom they possessed that other worldly peoples acknowledged and respected. Not only that, but for a nation that's really not that big, but due to their geography, due to trade routes coming in and through, they were surprisingly wealthy. And they could guard and protect their wealth because of how secure the fortress of their land was. And so God says, you have been deceived by your own pride, by your own false wisdom, by your own confidence in your setting, in your wealth, in your security. Later on, we'll see in your military and in your military alliances. You think we're in a great spot where no one can get us. We've got all the right alliances with the right people. We've got the right army. We've got the smarts, and we got the money. We're good. He said, your heart has deceived you in your pride. And what God says is, I will humble your pride. He says, though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nests among the stars, eagles which soar so high, lofty in the sky, especially in a day and age where there was no thought of airplanes and rocket ships. The eagle soaring. Where do eagles make their nests? In high, lofty places that are extremely difficult for anyone or anything to get to. And then I love what the Lord says. The Lord doesn't say, and I'll bring you down. The Lord says, from those very places, I'll bring you down. You who think you're so clever, you who think you have gotten somewhere where no one else can get, no one else may get there, but I got news for you. I'm the sovereign God. I'm already there. And from those very places, I'll kick you down. It's not that I'll find a way to get up there and pull you. I'm already there and I'll take you down. And then in some humor, if thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. But would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not still leave some gleanings? Now, it reads real choppy in my New American Standard. There's some other English translations that smooth it out a little bit, but I think to a certain level, the humor's lost on us. So let me kind of put it to you. What God is saying is, look, if a thief came in your house and plundered you, that would be bad, but they're only going to take the stuff they want. You're still going to get left with some. If grape gatherers go out into your vineyards and they start taking the grapes, even those gatherers, they're not taking all the grapes. They're going to leave at least a few out of niceness for those who need to come behind. He says, even those things which would be absolutely devastating would still leave you with something. Here's what God's going to do. Oh, how Esau, Edom, will be ransacked. Now, it's a word that literally carries the connotation of to search out thoroughly. So put those together. What it's describing is you who live in this mountainous area, you whose wealth are hidden, and his hidden treasures searched out, you whose wealth are hidden in the caves. By the way, the land of Edom, if I understand right, the historical land of Edom, talk about hidden caves and treasure. The land of Edom, the ancient land of Edom, would be where the present-day Petra is located. And if you know your movies, even though it's not in Petra, Indiana Jones went in some caves and found some treasure. That gives you a mental picture. He said, I am going to expose you and lay you so low that your nation will be so thoroughly searched out. There will be no hiding spot where there is anything left. You will be ransacked. Not only this, but who's going to do the ransacking? Well, it's not just some invisible spiritual force. Look what he says. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border. And the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. Here's what he says. Who are the ones who are going to come ransack you? Who's coming? Your allies. The people you think have your back, the people, as we'll see in a moment, possibly even some allies that you tethered yourself to in opposition to God's people. You want to take them out? We'll sign up with you. Your allies will betray you. Literally, your allies is all the men of your covenant. Men of your peace, these are people they think are safe. And it says, no, actually, your allies, they're going to bring you out to the borders. They're going to get you out of your safety. And then without you being aware at all, without you having perceived anything, they're going to stab you in the back. Which is why he then says, there is no understanding in him. Will it not on that day, declares the Lord, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Timon. Timon was a prominent city in northern Edom, and there it's being used, much like Samaria was actually a city, it's being used to represent the whole nation. So that your mighty men will be dismayed, O Timon, that everyone may be cut off the mountain of Esau by slaughter. You who praise yourself for your safety, who praise yourself for your wisdom, who praise yourself from your wealth, I have sent an envoy out to the nations, stirring them up, and they are stirred up, your allies, to deceive you, to trick you, You're going to be so foolish and deceived in your pride, you don't see it coming, and they will betray you, and they will ransack, search you out thoroughly. Now why, if this is what God is telling to Edom, he is going to bring the hammer of judgment down. He will humble their pride. He will rob their wealth. He will obliterate their wisdom. He will lay low their power. Why? Look with me. Verse 10, because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. On that day, you stood aloof. It describes someone who's not doing something actively. What they're doing is standing off to the side, watching something bad happen. But it's not just that they're inactive and standing off to the side. They're inactive and standing off to the side, but they're cheering for the people doing the bad thing internally. On that day being the day of Jacob's pain, you didn't respond to their cries for help. You didn't give any familial care. Instead, you stood back in full support of those who brought their destruction. On that day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners enter his gates, not only did you stand aloof, but like buzzards circling a fresh prey that's dying, you cast lots for Jerusalem. Two were as one of them. You began to plot, how can we rob them? How can we steal from? How can we? You may have stood off to the side, but it was as if you were one of them, one of the attackers. He says, do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. You do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of their road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. Why is this destruction coming? Because Edom has stood aloof in support. Edom has, like buzzards, waited, cast lots for how they can take it off. They have delighted in Judah's fall. They have rejoiced in Judah's fall. They are even described, now when it says do not, these state-like commands, but they're not commands for things that they've yet to do. These are the commands they've broken. They weren't there maybe tearing it down in the attack, but they came in the gates after. They gloated over their calamity. They looted their wealth. They stood at the forks in a road, and as people were fleeing for their lives, they didn't help them. Instead, they cut them down. They imprisoned them. They were part of. Now, this is the part where, if there is a strong historical allusion, it seems to be alluding to what Edom's response was to Babylon sacking Judah. And it's an interesting judgment, because if you know the rest of Scripture, you know that Babylon destroying Judah was an act of God's really kind of ultimate earthly discipline within the Old Covenant for Judah's disobedience. So in one sense, God was being just to exercise discipline in accord with his covenant on Judah. But even as God poured out his discipline, Edom, it was out of line for people to rejoice in the destruction of Judah and the temple. And oh, did Edom rejoice and stole and cheered and even slaughtered. And because they went against and opposed God's people, God is going to bring judgment. And the judgment that he brings, it is near. It's not just going to hit Edom. It's going to hit others who are guilty of the same things. And it's fair. Look what it says. And to be clear, what it says here is, well, we'll come back to that when we apply it here in a moment, but it's what is our ultimate hope. It says, for the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. Here's the reality, Edom. My judgment's coming. Here's why it's coming. And just be aware, it's near, and it's not just near for you, it's near for everybody. All nations. Not only is it near, it's fair. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head, meaning this: the judgment I pour out on you, no matter what human standard decides they think of it, the judgment you receive, it is entirely 100% fair and in line with what you've done. It's not a drop less than what you deserve, and it's not a drop over what you deserve. It's precisely what you deserve by your own choices to do what you have done. And what have they done? And what's coming is eternal and serious. Because as you drank on my holy mountain. Now that first part seems to picture, you can picture Mount Zion where the temple sits. It's burnt, smoldering. The people have been conquered. And you can see some Edomites going up, filling their glasses with wine, drinking in revelry. Not revelry, that'd be the dog over in College Station, the First Lady of Aggieland. But there they are, just drunk and beside themselves. That's the imagery there. But now watch how the Lord flips it in irony. All the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow, or put more clear, they will slurp and they will guzzle and become as if they had never existed. Whereas the first imagery shows here in your sinful pride, you are in debauchery celebrating on God's holy sight. What's coming is a judgment where you will drink and you will keep drinking, and you will be drinking at such a pace you're slurping and glurping and can't keep up with it. And what you're drinking, it is eternal. And what you're drinking is not the wine of intoxication. The term is not used here, but this is what it is. What you are drinking is the wine of God's wrath, which is why it will become as if you never existed. Your judgment will be complete. It will be fair. It is coming soon, and it is eternal. You don't stop drinking the cup that you're about to start drinking. But on Mount Zion, which you rejoiced as it smoldered, which you drank in revelry and debauchery as it had fallen, thinking, look, the people of God, they're destroyed. And by virtue of their destruction, what good is their God? But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape. On that place that you profaned with your debauchery, it will be holy. In the house of Jacob, whose possessions you've plundered, they will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire. It will be holy and just. And the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be a stubble. I love the irony there. What's Esau known for? Red hair and lots of hair. Lots of hair, beard. What will you be known for, people of Esau? You'll be stubble. You'll be no hair. They will set them on fire and consume them so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Esau, you may rejoice today, but judgment is coming. As judgment comes, you will be destroyed, but my people will be restored and delivered. So thoroughly will be their deliverance that they will dwell on Mount Zion. They will possess their possessions. And look at this. Can we, let me show you on the map here before we go to the other one to just draw the point out. It's going to say this. Those of the Negev, here it says Negev. This is the southern region of the land promised to Israel. This region would be lost by the time this is happening. And then after the exile, we'll see in a moment, Edom will take this over. It says, that land of the Negev, those who should dwell here, not only will they dwell here, but they will possess the mountains of Edom, of Esau. And those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, this is the Shephelah. It's an area that split Judah and the tribes of Israel from the Philistine lands. Those living in that area, they will take the Philistine lands. The exiles of this, and they will also possess the territory of Ephraim and Samaria, the northern kingdom, which was lost. And Benjamin will possess Gilead. Can you go ahead and go to that next slide? We'll possess Gilead up here in the red, Samaria here in the green. This is where Edom was. They took over all this in the yellow. And the exiles of this host are the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. Zarephath, I believe, is up in this region. All the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad. Now, Sepharad, different scholars will say different places. All you need to know, some will say Sepharad is Spain, some will say it's Greece. The point of Sepharad is those peoples who have been thrown off to the far corners of the world. They will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion, the judge to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Here's what God says, Esau, you may rejoice today, but judgment is coming. Not only is judgment coming for you, but deliverance and restoration is coming for my people. A deliverance and restoration, a victory that is so great, you, Esau, cease to exist and lose everything. My people continue to exist. They are restored. They regain everything. And it is sure, because the day of the Lord will not be stopped. Now, to be clear, to understand the passage, what you and I need to understand is it is in its primary context, it is being spoken against the people of Edom, which, by the way, we don't know the precise date after Babylon destroys, in that last wave of attacks, Judah in 586, Edom is still a kingdom. But when you go 200 years further, Edom is entirely wiped out. Somewhere in there, this judgment is laid out as other nations will take them over and bring destruction, the word of the Lord proving true. But what does it mean to you and me today? We are not the Old Testament kingdom of Judah who's been exiled into Babylon. Edom is not the neighbor to our east. But you and I live in a day where there is constant tension, fear, suffering, and conflict. In that tension, fear, suffering, and conflict, you find believers assaulted, persecuted, driven from their homes. You find people who despair at the condition and assaults of the world. Sometimes you sit back and watch the state of things and where they're going, and you say, where is God in all of this? And some struggle and fight to hold on to the goodness and the greatness of God. Listen to the words of those who would experience this. Psalm 137 is what I meant to tell you. 139 is a happy psalm, 137 not so much. 137 says this, is written by those who are in exile in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it we hung our harps. And from there, for there our captors demanded of us songs, our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I don't remember you. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how right will be the one who repays you with the recompense which you have repaid us. How right will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rocks. It's a tough psalm of people who are absolutely devastated and crushed and going, we just watched everything go wrong. What hope do we have? And here is the hope that the book of Obadiah lays out. One, In a world where things go wrong and wicked people do wicked things and wicked nations seemingly get away with wicked acts, you and I cannot forget that our God alone is the sovereign Lord. His rule ultimately cannot be refused. His will is free because he is free to do all in accordance with himself. No one can look at God and go, God, I don't like that part of the plan. Don't do it. Congress can stonewall legislation. No one can stonewall what God is doing. Even if in our lived experience, it is extremely hard for us to see what he is doing, to understand what he is doing, and even if we have to fight to walk by faith in the fact that he is the lone sovereign ruler whose rule does in fact reign. Obadiah displays a confidence, whether Obadiah wrote this hundreds of years before the sacking of Jerusalem, whether he's writing it right after. Either way, Obadiah is writing with surety that the judgment of God, which at that point from a human history standpoint probably was not visible yet, but he was absolute certain that Edom would receive her just dues. And guess what? I can't tell you precisely when it was written, but I can tell you Edom received her just dues and in that 200-year period ceased. Just as God said he would, not even would just happen, but he would orchestrated it. There is a confidence in the sovereign Lord to work out his purposes. In church family, you and I will have to cling in good days and bad days. We will have to cling to the truth that our God alone is the sovereign Lord. Now, do not mistake me. It does not mean in clinging to the truth that he is sovereign that you and I just give catty answers to real pains. God is sovereign, and you and I are going to suffer some things that merit our weeping. And the wonderful good news is God, who is sovereign, who knows he's going to go call Lazarus out of the tomb, is also the God who feels the pain and weeps with Mary. There's a place to pour out our pain. There's a place to pour out, let me use a biblical term, lament. There's an often neglected book called Lamentations, which is really helpful for you and I to read as believers. But even as we lament fighting to walk by faith in the fact that God is the sovereign ruler. And I may not be aware of what he's doing. I may not understand what he's doing, especially with a book like Obadiah. We're not just talking about in the intimate details of my life. It's true there. We're talking in the global affairs of our world. Or let's be real. The intimate affairs of my life are far more personal and meaningful to me, but I also live under the illusion of a pride that I have some control there, whereas with global affairs, you and I both know we got nothing. My opinion about any legislative bill is irrelevant to what Congress is going to do. Now, I know technically someone in there has got to represent me, but me and several other thousand people. We have to rest in the fact that God is sovereign. Listen to how one writer put it. The testimony of the Scriptures is that there is nowhere in the world where God's writ does not run. There is no event where he is locked out. There is no process of thought and act where he is helpless. God is not at work in some things of history, but in all of history. In all its events, processes, agents, and actors, he is at work sinlessly, but nonetheless sovereignly. In advance and setback, in war and peace, in the rise and in the fall of empires, in the powerful and with the powerless, in all things both good and bad, the decisive thing, however, is that God is always acting in his own character. He who is holy and just, who is wise and good, whose justice can be terribly frightening and whose goodness can also be abused in our world, and whose wisdom is beyond any of our ability to fully understand and fathom. He is sovereign. Now here's the wonder, yet within his sovereignty, we are free to choose. Edom was given the dignity of choice. Edom didn't have to choose what they chose, but they chose what they chose. And you and I are nonetheless free in the way that God creates us to be free. We make willing choices that have real effects. I like how one example was given. I don't know who this was, but there was a TV personality who was known for his crudeness. At the time this was written, had at least 4 broken marriages, and he was asked if he would change anything, and he said he wishes he could be a better person, or he wishes he wouldn't have treated people as pawns, that he wouldn't have behaved how he did, but his comment was, you play the cards you're dealt. Well, that's not what Obadiah says. Don't play the cards you're dealt. Play the cards you choose. And here's the kicker. You play the cards you choose under God's sovereignty, and you're accountable for the cards you choose to play. God's judgment comes upon our choices. God is sovereign. Not only is he sovereign, God is just. And God does bring judgment. Now, I hadn't thought of this in this way before, to be honest with you. Sometimes there's just connections you don't think about making, even as much as you study the Word. One writer said it's unsurprising. God's judgment, that is not a popular topic in our culture and times today, even within many churches. Let's not talk about that judgment stuff. And to be clear, you can abusively talk about God's judgment. To use God's judgment to just terrify people into something, that's not even how God uses his judgment. But we've got to speak truthfully about the fact that God does judge our actions. And by the way, I'll go back to those things that it says there. God's judgment is near. You know when you meet God's judgment? When you die. How near is your death? Nearer than you think. And I got news for you. Not only is it nearer than you think, you don't know when it's coming. Not only is it nearer than you think, but once you receive it, it is fair. I can't believe God would bring that. No. When all things are said and done, every human will acknowledge, you know, God, yeah, your sentence fits my crime. Not only is it fair, it's inescapable for eternity. You drink and you drink and you drink it. Not only do you drink and you drink and you drink it, it's universal. No one gets to escape. Now here's the kicker. God's judgment is real, and in a very real sense, it is terrifying. Not as a scare tactic, just as an honest assessment of here's what it is. Now to be clear, for those of us in Christ, that judgment has been poured out. The judgment that you and I fairly deserve, which is terrifying. It's what Jesus drank on the cross. That's the cup Jesus drank. So when you and I as believers see the seriousness of God's judgment, it should also drive us to understand with even greater depth the magnitude of Jesus' grace in drinking it for us. Because by the way, he didn't drink it for us because we deserved it, and he didn't drink it for us because we asked him to. We didn't deserve it, and we said crucify. God is just. Now here's the part I hadn't connected. What's one of the first things, if not maybe the first aspect of God that Satan attacked? Maybe one we'd say God's truthfulness. Did God really say that you would really die? Is God's judgment real? Let's forget that stuff. God's not going to judge you. It's no wonder that the judgment of God is not popular. Here's the reality, church family. God is a just judge who judges us in the nations. And that's an encouraging thing, because you and I are going to live our life, and there are going to be people who deal fierce blows to you. Even Paul. Think about Paul. Paul was assaulted by wicked empires, and Paul was also assaulted by wicked people. He writes names. A lot of times we don't pay attention to those names. They're hard to pronounce, and they don't make sense. And But if you pay attention to the names throughout his letters, he'll talk about individuals who did him great harm, who set him great suffering. Here's the great truth. You and I are going to suffer some things. And the great encouragement is God will deal justly with all of it. As opposed to you and I suffering something and then amounting to nothing because the judge just decided to excuse it and act like it wasn't a big deal. Listen, there's been several high-profile murder cases lately with very robust reactions. What is at the core of a lot of those reactions? Right or wrong, it's going to depend on the case and the details of the case. Usually, if there's a strong reaction against, it's because what? They feel justice wasn't served. We want justice, even if we don't want to receive our justice as humans. God is just, and none will escape his judgment. But here's the flip side because of what you and I have in Christ. Obadiah there at the end reminds us very clear. In fact, as you read that, on one hand, there is a clear historical moment in time that the primary point of this book nails. But also understand, when you read about God's restoration of his people to Zion and all those lands, that has not happened yet in its full entirety. It's where the day of the Lord carries twofold aspects in the Old Testament. Some of that, there's been some fulfillment of when Israel came back in from exile, but there's some of those things that have never been fulfilled in full. And to who do those things fall to? To us, the people of God. Now, don't read into that. What's that? How do we navigate the church in it? Forget all that. You and I, by virtue of being family members of God, saved by the blood of Jesus, the grace of God, you and I are destined for the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. It's our destiny. It's our home. It's our deliverance. And nothing will stop it. And nothing will stop it. And by the way, when you and I walk into the streets of New Jerusalem, we walk into the streets of New Jerusalem justly, not because of us, but because of Jesus. We don't walk in as second-class citizens who go, gosh, I don't know if I really deserve to be here. No, you don't deserve to be here, but Jesus does, and Jesus paid your price and gave you his righteousness, so now by virtue of Jesus, you deserve to be here. The truth of Obadiah reminds us, there's so much more that could be mined, but the truth reminds us that God really is the sovereign Lord over history, not Edom, not Babylon, not Russia, not America, not Iran, not name it off. Nations come, nations go, empires rise, empires fall. It is God alone who is sovereign, and his rule cannot be refused. In his sovereignty, he allows us choice, and he justly judges our choice and choices. But praise the Lord that there is a deliverance for those whose choice is Jesus, who took God's just wrath, bore it on our behalf, and there is a delivery coming. And so as you and I live in a world where we may feel more like Psalm 137, we have to do it with this before the eyes of our heart and faith. Apparently, on the wall in Whitehall Basement in England, a place where Churchill frequently met with his war cabinet, he very intentionally and publicly placed a notice on the wall that said this: "Please understand there is no depression in this house. We are not interested in the possibilities of defeat. They do not exist." You and I will walk through some things that lead us to despair, that take us through depression, but understand this: because of who our God is and the fact that he is sovereign, we are not interested in the possibilities of defeat. The victory's already been won. Those possibilities don't exist, so we have to walk locked forward. And that's really at the heart of the message of the often overlooked little 21-verse book of Obadiah, which is a worthwhile truth to come back to. It's interesting to me when I think about it. I love the prophetic books. I love the minor prophets. It's interesting how strongly in the books, the prophets, the sovereignty of God is emphasized. And sometimes, you know, you teach through different books, you go, man, I just feel like I always hit that one. That point just comes up in these passages all the time. Well, there's a reason for that. Because I think living in this world, especially when things are hard, ironically also when things are good and we're tempted to fall into our own pride. By the way, just be clear, none of us are in danger of the judgment Edom received for rejecting God. That judgment's been taken for us by Jesus. But don't make the mistake that some of the same blunders Edom made, you and I are still capable of making as believers. We're still capable of being deceived by our pride. We're still capable of finding our security in our geography, whether that's literal or metaphorical. We can find a danger of gloating in our wealth. We can even stand in a place where as we watch God deal with other believers, we can laugh and gloat. Rather than, you know what, they're wrong, and I'm not going to agree with them where they're wrong, but I'm so grieved that that's what's having to play out in that church's life, in that believer's life. You and I can still be in that danger. So whether it's when we're suffering things or whether it's the danger of when things are good, there is a danger either way you slice it that we forget who is actually sovereign and whose judgment matters. But may we not, because he is sovereign, his judgment does matter, and our destiny is not the foolishness of our own wisdom, but it is the glory of his kingdom, of which there is no possibility of loss. And that's great news that we need to fix our life to and allow to drive how we live, move, and breathe in this world and all our little decisions we have to make on a daily basis. So love and appreciate you, church family. Thanks for running down a little bit of a fun rabbit hole tonight. I'll come back to some of those other stories sometime, but I when I saw Obadiah come up, I just thought, I have never even tried to teach through, and this would be just a fun little dive into a whole book in about 45 minutes. So appreciate you. Let me read you real quick before we pray. I want to give you the update that Matt sent us today. They are there in Houston. And he sent us a couple pictures. If I was a better pastor for you, I would have thought before this instant moment to put them up on the screens for you, but that just wasn't on the forefront of my mind today. But it's pictures of those guys ministering, and here's what he said. He's texted to us, the pastor, our pastor's group text, said, "Good morning. I thought I would send you some snapshots of what God is doing through our students this week. And nearly all of these photos, it's pictures of our students either doing something to physically serve, to pray for, to share the gospel with folks that either grown-ups that most of our world overlooks or children." There's some pictures, looks like they are in a senior adult center. They're out here with some VBSs. This is what he said. Our students have been, all caps, bold in sharing the gospel with children, other teens, adults, and even sharing the gospel with senior adults. You would be so proud of them. So once you, as we pray to close out, let's pray for them. Continue to keep them in prayer this week as they are there. And we look forward to gathering back on Sunday. Sunday morning, we will finish walking through how God formed initially that church in Philippi, and then we will enjoy Sunday night for our Freedom Fest, celebrating the 250th anniversary of our country, even if you know your history well enough to know nothing important happened on July 4th, but that's when we celebrate it, so we're going to rock and roll with it. We're going to celebrate, and I know our choir and workers are just getting ready, so encourage you to be there Sunday night. Let me lead us in prayer. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that our trust in you is not trust in an imaginary guy in the sky, but you are the real, risen, literal Lord, and you sit on your throne, and your throne is not a regional throne. Your throne is not even a global throne. Your throne is over all of creation, physical and spiritual, heaven and the universe. May we be people who live with the right kind of trust and hope, and even lament, because we are secure in the fact that you are sovereign, that you are working. And Lord, may the fact that you are sovereign and working, may it drive how we live our lives, both personally and corporately as a church. God, you're not just generically up to something around us. You are up to specific things. We want to be up to what you are up to specifically, not just trying to find things to do for you generally. God, we do lift up our group in Houston. May you continue to sustain and energize Matt and Sam and every one of those young men. Fill them with all knowledge and wisdom and spiritual discernment to know and approve your good and perfect will. Fill them with boldness to speak the word as they ought, with clarity and truthfulness. God, and open doors for them with people of all ages, all walks of life. Open doors to hearts soft with your gospel, ready like Lydia for salvation. God, continue to protect them physically. May you guard them spiritually. May you unite them, Holy Spirit, with a unity and fellowship that only you can bring. And may it be a major mile marker in the relationship of each of those guys with you. That would not just be a memory they remember, but it would lead to an even greater transformation as they return. And Lord, may we who are older, may we be faithful to encourage them and others on, and may we who are older not be proud to miss the ways you would encourage and convict us through their witness. But Lord, may you be glorified in each of our hearts. Jesus, I lay all these in your hands. It's in your name we pray. Amen.